His name is George Gallup, Jr. He is the premier pollster, opinion surveyor in our country. And in recent years, as his father, who is now deceased, came to know Christ as living Lord and Savior, in recent years they have done a number of, quote, religious, end quote, surveys. And I read a quote of Mr. Gallup's this week, which I found interesting. He said of all the surveys that he has given and polled, compiled, he said there are three things that stand out about these religious surveys. The first is that nearly 40% of all Americans claim to have a personal relationship with God. The second is that there does not seem to be any difference between the churched and the unchurched in relation to lifestyle. That while nearly 40% claim to have a personal relationship with God, there is no marked difference in their life. And the third is that only 12% of those who claim to have a personal relationship with God actually take God seriously. Now, my beloved, my question for you is, are you in that 12%? Do you take God seriously? Are you serious about your personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Or are you in that 40% claiming to have a personal relationship with the Lord, and yet it makes no difference in your lifestyle whatever? Oh, sure, you come to church, but the way you run your family, the way you run your business, the way you students operate in school, your ethics, your social life, is there any difference whatsoever between you and the non-Christian? King David was a man after God's own heart. If George Gallup would have been around then, he would have found King David at the top of the 12%. But even David made a lot of mistakes. Even one who seeks after God and who seeks to have his life count for the Lord Jesus Christ in this life makes mistakes. And as we learned a few weeks ago, there are consequences to sin, even the sin that is forgiven by the Lord. As we look at the last chapter of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 24, we near the end of David's life. This will be the next to the last. You would think that this is the last chapter, this would be the last sermon. I've had several hints to that nature. I can't even read Roman numerals, so I have no idea how many times I've preached on this. We will conclude, though, next Sunday with some comments from David on his dying bed to his son. Next Sunday is Father's Day. We will look at David's final challenge as a father to his son. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 24. As we look at David nearing the end of his life, and as he comes to the place where he's so serious about God, and yet he, like we, slips up, and it says he makes a foolish decision. He says he acts like a fool. Now, the word fool in the Old Testament literally means one who acts as if there is no God. David, that is David's self-description as he makes this bad decision. He says, I am a fool. In other words, I am one who acted as if there was no God. The implication being that we as Christians, God's children, can be fools at times and act as if there is no God. Let us look at 2 Samuel chapter 24. The context here, David, of course, is aged, but they are probably fresh from military victory. The parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 20 and 21 indicate that there have been a lot of little skirmishes, and they are fresh from victory. And so there is a great sense of victory in Israel. Verse 1. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." And the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, "Go about now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and register the people, that I may know the number of the people." Now, normally, there would be nothing unusual about this. Moses was called upon to count the people twice. There are other times in Scripture that they counted the people for census or for a tax, or to find out who's available for that, which they had the military draft, the young men, the available young men at the time. Why is it that it says God is angry with the people? That's the first phrase. The only thing that we can speculate is that they are now guilty of the sin of pride. They're taking credit for the military victory. They're taking credit for everything, all the positives going on in the land at this time. There's great success. There's economic recovery. There's revival, which led to reformation in Israel. And the people become a little bit prideful. Now, there's a difference between sinful pride and an innocent kind of pride. We say we are proud of our children. We can say, I am proud of this business decision I made. We can say a lot of things like that. The difference between sinful pride and innocent pride is, are we doing it independent of God or dependent on God? At this time, Israel now is taking some of God's credit and glory away from God, ascribing that they now are so powerful that they can defeat the enemy. They are usurping God's credit. They're not saying praise God for the victory, as they once did. They're not saying praise God for the economic recovery. Praise God for the feasts that we enjoy. Pride is a very dangerous thing. Proverbs 6, when it says the seven things God hates, he lists pride as number one. Pride was really the first sin. When the serpent came to Eve, he said, Eve, the reason that God said for you not to eat that fruit was because you could be as smart, as wise, as knowledgeable as God himself. I can only imagine Eve's eyebrows raising. I can be as smart as God. The pride that crept into her heart as she ate the forbidden fruit. Hold your finger here and let us turn to the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21. Goes Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. It's not far away. This isn't a Bible drill. You don't get credit if you beat me there. First Chronicles 21. We will flip-flop back and forth for these passages. Chapter 21, verse 1. Again, remembering this is the Word of God. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. It was Satan that threw out the bait, realizing the vulnerability of David. Success breeds vulnerability. Let me repeat that. Success breeds vulnerability. When we're on hard times, we're on our knees. We're praying, we're pleading, we're crying. But when we're in good times, such as we are right now in this culture, success breeds vulnerability. David, now in the pride of his heart, says, "Number Israel, that I might know how strong we are, how many people we have." Numbering can be very, very dangerous. Whether it's in a church, we quantitatively measure everything in our culture. It's the only way that we assign a value to something in America is by quantitative measurement. Whether it's how much money you have, what is your net worth, how many people do you have working for you, how big is the company you work for, how big is your church. We go to the General Assembly next week. Our denomination's annual convention meets a week after this. And here are all these godly ministers. And somehow or other, they'll preach a similar sermon to this. But before long, it somehow or other sneaks into the conversation. How big's your church now? And the temptation before every minister there is the lie. Oh, it's anywhere between 200 and 2,000. Depending if you count the nursery. We're all guilty of it, aren't we? We're guilty of pride because of numbers. How dangerous it is. Success breeds vulnerability. Flip back now. Hold your finger at 1 Chronicles and let's finish the narrative. Verse 3 and 4. But Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" Isn't this a great counselor? Joab, his general, saying, "David, I hope that we multiply 100-fold, David. Wouldn't it be great? But David, why do you delight in taking numbers and counting numbers? I hope we multiply in this church. I hope we call many to Christ. But do we delight in our numbers? As soon as we do, we become vulnerable to the wiles of the devil. And we become just another big church, which becomes dead and lifeless. Joab, oh David, David, may God add 100-fold, but why do you delight in this?" David does not answer him. Verse 4, "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel." Verse 8, "So when they had gone about through the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days, and Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men." Hold your finger there and flip over now. 1 Chronicles 21, just one verse, verse 7. "And God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel." Going back, and you can leave Chronicles now. We won't go back there. God is now displeased. What happens when God is displeased? He punishes. And beloved, we don't hear much about that. In Christendom today, in broad evangelicalism, we don't hear much about God's punishment. We don't hear much about God's wrath. But we have the parallel all through Scripture that God treats us as sons and a father. If my children disobey, I must punish them. And if we disobey, God must punish. God is displeased. There are consequences now to the sin. And he must punish. Verse 10. "Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people." Look at that word, troubled. Kyle and Daly, Old Testament scholars, talk about the Hebrew meaning of this word. They say that it could be translated, "His heart was stricken, it was attacked, It was assaulted. It was crippled. It was wounded. It was destroyed. It ached. David's heart ached in the inner man. He was torn asunder in the inner man because he displeased God, because he was in the 12%, because he hated to displease God. Beloved, do you hate to displease God? If you do not hate to displease God, you're not in the 12%. You're in the 40%. Do you care when you displease God? Do you care when you violate His commandments? Do you just laugh it off? Or does your heart ache? Can you get a glimmer of what David's going through? He goes on in verse 10. David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have acted as if there were no God. I have acted foolishly." We see a repentant man, a man after God's own heart, a holy man, a godly man. You and I wish we could be as godly as David, and yet he blew it. But he was big enough to confess it. He confessed it. God forgives him. Then God says, but there are consequences now. David, there are consequences to your sin. And he lists the consequences. Verse 11 through 13, when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I may do to you." Now, isn't this interesting? This is really interesting. I mean, this is the only place in Scripture that I know of. Now, somehow or other, we're attracting a lot of ministers to this church, and I'm not sure how uneasy I should be about this. But this is, to my knowledge, the only account in Scripture where you really see such love of God to where he says, "David, you're forgiven. There are consequences, but David, I'm going to let you choose. I'm going to let you choose one of the three consequences. I'm going to give you three options, A, B, and C." Now, we do that sometimes with your kids, don't you? I do it with my kids sometimes. Now this is your punishment. You know, behind door number one is this punishment, door number two and door number three. We get a glimpse of God's grace, His love for His people, for His servant, for David, godly David. Says, "David, you may pick one of these three." He doesn't dictate it to him. Here are the three. Verse 13, so Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land?" Famine is the first. "Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you?" Military defeat is the second one. "Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me." 14, then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress." Again, catch the heart of David. "I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." David says, "Listen, I don't want to fall into the hand of man. I don't want to be fleeing with my people and see my people die before me. I'd rather place myself and throw myself at the mercy of God and take the 3 days pestilence instead of the famine or the military defeat." Then here it comes in verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. 16. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, "It is enough. Now relax your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Love, there's a tragedy, isn't it? There's a tragedy. 70,000 people are wiped out. Wiped out. Before I amplify on that, let me just comment, especially for the ministers here, in verse 17. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, "Behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let thy hand be against me and against my father's house." A leader cannot sin without the consequences being shared or borne by his followers. Whether that is a spiritual leader as ministers, whether that is a father leading his home, a leader cannot sin without the consequences being shared or borne by those who follow him. It might be in your business. It might be in your school. Some of you young people who are leaders. It might be on the athletic field. David says, please, let me absorb the blows. Let not the innocent, my followers, have to suffer for my sin. And yet God struck down 70,000. But there's a flip side to the coin, isn't it? As we read the passage, it says, just as the angel is getting near to Jerusalem, the angel of death is getting near to Jerusalem, striking dead people. God says, it's enough. Now relax your hand. Yes, it's tragic that 70,000 people died. But it's grace that it wasn't 100,000, 170,000, 200,000, a million. Last week we made reference to the tornadoes in Pennsylvania and Ohio and Canada. They killed so many. We made reference to the soccer game in Belgium, where so many were trampled to death. We made mention of all the publicity that week in Bangladesh. Tragic, yes, beloved, but that's just one side of the coin. Amidst the tragedy, it's the grace. God hadn't struck you and me. That God hadn't judged this nation. That he allows us to live today, to worship freely today in air condition. All of us have complained all week about the heat, and yet we have air condition. It's by God's grace that you have any money in the bank. It's by God's grace that you don't live in Bangladesh. It's by God's grace you weren't at the soccer game in Belgium. It's not because you're such a wonderful person. I'm such a wonderful person. We inherited all this. We have the education to live above this. Beloved, we deserve nothing. We deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. Anything above that is grace and mercy. And while, yes, we see tragedies, we need to be on our knees in gratitude, in humility, motivated in our whole life with gratitude to God. Being in the 12% who live consciously and conscientiously as if there is a God. And he affects our family. He affects the way I parent. And he affects my business. And he affects my relationship with my coworker. And it affects the way I treat my secretary and the people I work for. And it affects the way I respond to my boss, even though I might not like him. It affects the ethics I deal with. It affects the way I talk on the telephone. Beloved, are you in the 12%? Does Christ mean something in your everyday life? We have gotten so frothy in Christian circles. So frothy. Everything's lovey-dovey, huggy-buggy. And we become superficial Christians that have no concept for getting our teeth into the Word and into a lifestyle that is consistent with the way God would want us to live. We become so comfortable and so convenient in our churches, in our circles of friends, knowing that oftentimes we live and make choices as if there were no God, as fools. Beloved, if we could get a glimpse of the majesty, of the holiness, of the sovereign God of the universe, as well as His love to David, to you and me, and if we could get a glimpse of what that means and how that all translates and gets down here to us, every one of us could be in that 12%. Are you in that 12%, beloved? Do you desire to be? We live by the consequences of our choices. What is your choice? Those of you who call yourself Christian, let us pray. Our Father and our God, this is a heavy passage. Lord, we don't like to read about consequences. We don't like to read about tragedy, especially when that tragedy is brought upon by you. We often rationalize it and justify it, call ourselves New Testament Christians. Oh God, may we be men and women of the whole book. May we profit from this study of David. May we profit from this mistake of this holy, godly man making a bad decision, getting caught up in pride. Father, may we profit from it. May each of us desire to be in that 12%. May each of us realize that we have the capabilities of being in that 12% because of the indwelling Holy Spirit who enables us to make the right choices. Father, may every one of us be convicted when we act foolishly as if there were no God this week. For that person here this morning, Lord, who has never really taken you seriously, who's never really embraced Christ, perhaps he or she has come to church with relatives, family, friends, but they've never really taken you seriously. Oh God, may this be the day that he or she asks for forgiveness for their sins and accepts Christ into their life to be their Lord and Savior. Enable them, oh God, to take you seriously this day. We make a prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority forever.